Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 47.
My Lord.
I know. We're almost at 50 already, and gosh, this is a great book. Thank you so much.
Oh, this is so much fun. Yeah, I've had fun putting it together. I'm having fun now with volume 4.
Oh, wonderful.
Second chapter there, and it really is exciting.
So we're talking segregation and
we
what's
are.
Going on, moving west in St. Louis and
yeah,
all of
that. Yeah, the whole suburbanization and then the re-segregation that's taking place because of that. I was describing to some seminarians this whole process, and one of them kind of scratched his head a bit and said, you know, this white flight thing is a lot more complex than I first thought.
It is.
And it is.
It's very complex.
Yeah. It's not
there's
just...
There's no one answer.
No, uh-uh. No,
there was no one problem.
Right, well, that's right, yeah. There was in St. Louis, there's no doubt about it, de facto segregation.
Mm-hmm.
We see that in different ways. Even Forest Park, the golf course, was segregated. It was segregated in such a way that certain days were reserved for black players and others reserved for white players.
Okay.
It turns out that Mondays were always reserved for black players. The first year it came around, Labor Day's on Monday, and there were an awful lot of guys who wanted to go out and play, and the Forest Park officials just put their foot down and said, no, this is for blacks.
Hurrah.
So there it was. So,
good for them.
Yeah, but the other side of this is, now the de facto segregation, the other side of this is de jure segregation,
okay.
And we're going to be taking a lot of looks at that. It is sort of counterintuitive, because a lot of the de jure segregation that came about, not just St. Louis, but all over the United States, came about as a result of the New Deal, interestingly enough. And I think the reasoning behind that is that in order for Roosevelt to get his legislation through, he needed the support of Southern Democrats. And so he was willing to go ahead and bend on that, despite the fact that his wife was a big supporter of integration and the African-American cause. But he was willing to do some compromises in order to get his legislation in. One of those pieces of legislation was very detrimental, and it was called the Homeowners Loan Corporation.
I think that's probably one of the worst.
Yeah, it really is. There's a great book that came out just a couple years ago by Richard Rothstein, and it's entitled The Color of Law, A Forgotten History of Our Government, How Our Government Segregated America. It's not an easy read, but it is really a valuable insight. So here the Homeowners Loan Corporation is established in 1933. The idea behind this is to refinance homes. Because what was happening was that to get a home before the Depression, you had to put a huge amount down, like 50% down on it, and you had to pay the whole thing off within 7 years. And that was just impossible. So the Homeowners Loan Corporation would refinance these loans and make a like a 30-year mortgage instead, and you'd put down just a fraction, maybe 10% of what you'd need to. But the problem is that the HOLC went through and color-coded all the neighborhoods. And I'll read you a little bit of the code itself. So the safest loans were in neighborhoods that were colored green. And then the riskiest ones were ones that were colored red.
Mm-hmm.
And so in other words, if you wanted to buy a home in a red neighborhood, you could not get the HOLC to lend you money and to refinance that mortgage. On the other hand, if it was green, that would be something quite different. Also, along with that, and one of the determining factors of a red zone is if African Americans lived in that area. So if a neighborhood had black residents, it would be automatically put into a red zone, and you could not get loans. So that would discourage whites from moving in, but it would also make it impossible for blacks to get loans.
It makes it harder for, even if black families and white families wanted to live together,
yeah.
Getting a loan, what you need when you're just trying to get started, makes it almost impossible.
Yeah. And so that's that resegregation that's taking place. The other piece of legislation came out 1 year later, 1934, and this was called the Federal Housing Act, the FHA. And here again, it was practically impossible for blacks to be able to get those loans there too. So here you'd have the FHA would insure bank mortgages for the first-time buyers up to 80%. So the banks would then lend to you. But the fact of the matter is the standards were for whites only. Let me read you part of the legislation. It says this: if a neighborhood is to retain stability, it is necessary that properties shall continue to be occupied by the same social and racial classes. A change in social or racial occupancy generally leads to instability and a reduction in values. The appraisers then are told that the higher ratings were, again quoting here, protection against some adverse influences is obtained, and that important among adverse influences are infiltration by inharmonious racial or national groups. So the manual then continues on and says, all mortgages on properties protected against such unfavorable influences, to the extent such protection is possible, will obtain high ratings.
I don't even know what to say to that. That it's just...
I know. This is a
obviously
part...
Obviously, this is where so much of the problem exists.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Because what this does between the Homeowners Loan Corporation and the Federal Housing Act, what this does is it basically does not allow African-American families to get into the equity market. Basically, they cannot own homes. And this is all federal legislation. Now, there are some people who try to get around that. And one of the heroes, honestly, in all of this is Charles Vaterott.
All right.
You know, great St. Louisan.
A St. Louisan.
Yeah. You know, he is a developer. He's the one, really, he built St. Anne, the township of St. Anne. Mm-hmm. Just really tremendous. The whole idea there was to have relatively small but very solid homes so that on small lots that would be reasonably priced so that especially veterans coming back from the war, this would be their starter homes, mm-hmm. and they could go ahead and move into one of these homes and then begin building equity for that. So he does that, but he also realized that, remember, segregation is just real at the time. A lot of it was legislated, you know.
Right, it was, obviously.
Yeah, well, yeah, there you have too. But a lot of them had covenants also that mm-hmm. would not allow, even in townships, would not allow blacks and whites to live together, even if they wanted to. And so what he did was, since he could not integrate St. Anne's, what he did instead was he built another settlement of similar homes, inexpensive, small, solidly built, small lot homes, and he called it the DePores community.
St. Martin DePores.
Yeah, and this was specifically for African Americans. It's located in Breckenridge Hills, very close to St. Anne's.
Mm-hmm.
But even then, blacks were not able to get FHA loans in order to buy those homes. And so in most cases, what he ended up doing was he ended up floating loans himself.
God,
and yeah. And it was impossible, the most part. He tried to establish savings plans for these families so that they'd be able to buy their homes and all. But it happens that in most cases, these families couldn't afford to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the end, he ends up renting these homes to the families rather than selling them. And of course, it means that they're going to have a nice home to live in, but it's not theirs.
Mm-hmm.
There's no equity. We all know that in the United States, that owning a home is the one way to get economic stability.
Right.
You know, and this is just simply doesn't allow that to happen. There's been some very interesting studies that have been done about neighborhoods and the integration or segregation of these various neighborhoods. This is found in a book entitled St. Louis Metromorphosis, Past Trends and Future Directions. It is not fun reading, I'll tell you that. But it's full of statistics, and if you're willing to go through the statistics, it teaches us an awful lot about St. Louis. So here's some little tidbits that came out of this book. Between 1960 and 2000, over half of the townships that were studied showed dramatic changes in racial demographics. When blacks moved into a neighborhood, and it seems like when a neighborhood was about 30% black, it just all of a sudden went all black. And there you have lots of whites moving out. That's white flight. There's no two ways about that. I give an example of this. For instance, Wellston in 1960 was 8% black. In 10 years later, by 1970, it was 69% black. It's a huge turnover. The same thing is also true in Berkeley. It was 9%. 10 years later, it was 49%. In Pine Lawn was 29%. And then all of a sudden, it goes up to 81%. Moline Acres went from 32% to 66%. So it was really an incredible shift. And as you can see, for the most part, those are townships in North County. Okay, so you got a significant population of African Americans who want to move out of the city and into the county. And the end result is that you've got a lot of white families then for various reasons. In some cases, these are small homes, mm-hmm. and the families, you know, once you have your fourth and fifth and sixth child, you want a bigger home.
Right.
That's part of it. There are more attractive neighborhoods, especially further west in the county. Later on, you're going to have this huge number of North County whites moving to St. Charles County. So there's a constant movement that's happening in all of that.
Yeah, and part of that, just that continuing to, when you get farther along, you can, you know, move out to the next house and the next house.
Yeah.
As people tend to do, you get a little bit bigger house each time until
yeah.
then we start coming back down to house sizes. Older. Or maybe the kids are gone.
It's all part of life. Yeah. There are two entities in St. Louis area uh-huh. that buck the trend, worked against it. One of those is the city of St. Louis. Mm-hmm. And I think the reason sociologists don't necessarily give an answer to that, but I think it has to do with large numbers.
Uh-huh.
The city of St. Louis is, although it is still a very large entity. And so here you had a situation that in 1960, 29% of the city of St. Louis was made up of African-American people, population. And then it eventually got up to, in 1970, 41%. But you don't have a huge white flight out of the city after right. that. What you have is, and we all know this as St. Louisans, you have a segregation of North and South. It's called the Delmar Divide, and that rests pretty much true today also. University City is interesting. Up until 1960, no blacks were allowed to move into University City.
Really?
Oh, my. Yeah, talk to some of the older parishioners at All Saints, and they'll tell you that the police department in University City at the time, when the sun went down, that they would hound any black that was inside the city limits of University City. I mean, it could have been Deep South. Now, that's really surprising, considering how metropolitan University City is today.
Now.
And cosmopolitan, yeah.
Very much so. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But what happens then is eventually, by 1980, the black population of University City expands up to 43%. And it stays pretty much there ever since,
mm-hmm.
you know. So that bucked the trend. And the reason for that was a complete change in attitude on the part of the people of University City and of the government, the city council. They welcomed African Americans in. They were very, very concerned about the quality of housing. And they enforced housing codes all the way throughout. So you had a time when you had absentee landlords who were letting their buildings begin to collapse and fall apart. But there were neighborhood associations, and the city government itself came in, and they really played hardball, and they made sure that those buildings
stayed up to the code.
Yes, stayed up mm-hmm. to the code, you know. Mm-hmm. Here's a good example that I came across. One of the professors at Washington University, a man by the name of George Murphy, he left his home early one morning heading to Washington University when he noticed a couple of for sale signs on the front lawns of his neighbors. Rather than go to the university, what he did instead was he went to those neighbors, and then he went to every house on the block and made sure that people didn't panic and instead would stay and welcome African Americans who would be moving in to the neighborhood. It was very successful. I've got parishioners that talk about the same thing, that they went out and they met their new neighbors and they welcomed them and became friends. At All Saints, we have black families that were confirmation sponsors and were for baptismal sponsors, black and white together. And just, it was a really strong relationship. The real evil here was realtors doing this thing called blockbusting. What that is they try to, they have an all-white neighborhood, white block, okay, the street, and what they'll do is they'll try to plant one black family in that neighborhood. And once that happens, then they go around to all the other white neighbors going, oh, your property value is going to go down now. We'll buy your house. So what they do is they panic people. People then sell their houses. And not,
too low.
And then the realtors turn around and they sell the house again to a black family too high.
Mm.
And of course, they're going to make money off of all of that. If it doesn't happen on its own, there were techniques that were being used. And right here in St. Louis, they were using these. So they would hire a group, three, four, five black teenagers, and they would put them in a car, preferably a convertible, and they would literally drive through the neighborhood with the radio blaring. That was one tactic they had. Another tactic
That's disgusting.
Yeah. They would hire a young lady, have a little black child in a baby carriage, and she would walk through the neighborhood. That's all. Not say a word, just do that. If that doesn't work, if those tactics didn't work, then they would really do the hardball. And what that is, they would take a couple black men, hire them, and they would go to people's homes in the middle of the day when the husband's working, knock on the door, the wife answers the door, and they would ask the lady, is your house for sale? We're interested in buying your house. So what happens then? Husband comes home that afternoon, the wife is in a panic, and before you know it, they're looking around for a realtor. I visited with one of my parishioners. She's 93 years old, and she's lived in the same house in University City for over 50 years. And she told me, I didn't realize this, but she told me that the realtors at the time had already cordoned off that particular neighborhood she lives in, and they would not show houses to white families, only to black families. And as parishioners of All Saints began moving out further west, out to St. Anne's or to Overland or to Olivet, and they would sell their homes, they would sell them to these realtors, and of course they would sell them at a loss, and then the realtors would turn around and sell high to the blacks moving in the neighborhood. But the end result of that was that since there are so few black Catholics, the population of All Saints Parish began to dwindle. When that whole section, it's at about a third of the area of the parish, was basically cordoned off. And unless you're a black Catholic, and thanks be to God, we do have a number, if not that, then that parish was just lost to these realtors who are just ruthless.
That's just evil.
It is. It's absolutely evil. I just want to read you the last two paragraphs of this particular chapter, which is chapter 8. These are observations. I said, the result was a region set with racial tensions and ill will. The challenge for St. Louis civil society was indeed, and for the church, was to define human and civil rights and to find ways to secure these for those who were left out.
Indeed.
The story of the civil rights struggle in St. Louis has many heroes, a few villains, and more than a few victims. It was fought out in lunch counters, civil courts, bank lobbies, swimming pools, traffic stoppage, and bare-knuckles politics. It was hard to experience, but it was done without riots, looting, and mayhem of too many other American cities. And St. Louis still was a work in progress, a better place for having confronted its racist past and systemic inequalities. You know, next time around, we're going to be taking a look at some of the things that the Catholic Church did.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to begin by telling you a myth that is popular and is in people's minds even to today, but it's a myth. One of the reasons I really wanted to zero in this book, and particularly this coming chapter, is to show that, in fact, the Catholic Church was proactive. There were many Catholics who were out there. They realized the evil of racism, and they wanted to do something about it. And these are some of our heroes.
Absolutely. All right, I'll look forward to that, because this was just absolutely despicable.
Yes.
So, anyway, so we'll close with a prayer.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Sure enough.